Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks for being with us today. Let me begin by asking you a really big, deep question. What do you need to do to build a truly great, satisfying life? In his column in The Atlantic called How to Build a Life, Harvard social scientist Arthur Brooks wrote an article this month where he was thinking about this. He talked about how what provoked it in his own mind was walking by his teenage daughter's room and she was dying laughing, buckled over laughing at a video she's watching. And he said, what are you watching? And she said, oh, this crazy old man dancing like a chicken singing. And he looked and he's like, oh, that's Mick Jagger singing, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And so he had a lot of explaining to do on that. And it led to a conversation with her about the deep, transcendent meaning of that song. He said, as we wind our way through life, no matter what we achieve, see, acquire, or do, satisfaction seems to slip from our grasp. It's the great paradox of human life. We crave it, we believe we can get it, we glimpse it, and maybe even experience it for a brief moment, and then it vanishes. And then, you know, and therefore, he's saying, thus, Jagger's refrain, I try, and I just can't get no satisfaction. And I don't know about you, but I think that Mick Jagger and Arthur Brooks, for that matter, have been listening to the Solomon podcast called Ecclesiastes. This ancient rumination by this man of wisdom who had all the resources you could imagine, and he put life into a laboratory and said, I'm going to test you, life, and find out how to achieve the truly great life, how to get out of life that kind of deep soul satisfaction that I crave. And he tested it and everything you could imagine. He got to the end of it and he said, here's my conclusion. It's meaningless. It's all vain. It is a chasing after the wind. And you might think, negative Nancy much? Goodness. I mean, you know, bad day. Okay, so he had a bad day. We've all been there. But it's also realistic to the human experience, I think, if we're candid. And it doesn't stop there. Even though you can kind of feel that way reading Ecclesiastes, the same author, it's attributed to Solomon, the same author also wrote a beautiful song that is much more optimistic. It casts a vision for the truly great soul-satisfying life. And it's ironically what we're going to look at today. Now, we're in the middle of a series called The Songs of Ascent, Pilgrim Prayers Renewal for the Season of Lent. We're looking at this collection of poems, or better, songs, in the Old Testament book of Psalms, 15 of them, and we're looking at about half of them. Today, Psalm 127, which is a particular kind of song of ascent. It's a wisdom song, and so it feels, if you've read Book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, if you've read some of the book of Proverbs, it feels like that. It's looking at life from a distance, the broad brushstrokes of life, and saying, you know, if you want to live a life where you look back on the end of it over your life and think, that was just, it was flat. I did a lot of things. I went a lot of places. I accomplished all this, but it feels very thin and unsatisfying. It feels vain. It's like a chasing after the wind. If you want that life over there, avoid it. But then, this vision for the truly great life, the life of blessedness, of fullness, a life with that deep soul-satisfying kind of joy And that's exactly what Psalm 127 is. It's this wisdom song that's painting this portrait, casting this vision for us. And so I think if we want to learn to live the truly great life, even if you wouldn't describe yourself as a person of faith or you're not sure, this is a great place to start. Let's think about it from three angles: the center of life, the whole of life, and then the grace of life, all right? So first of all, the center of life. My first experience with this psalm, you'll never guess, because it's such an unlikely place. I was in a fraternity in college, and my freshman year, on the front of the house, part of, you know, what I was required to do as a pledge was to memorize this plaque. And the plaque read, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." The first verse from Psalm 127. Now, to be sure, this was not a Christian organization. And I knew very little, if anything, about this psalm at that point, probably nothing. But it fixed in my imagination early on that you try to build a house without the Lord being a big central part of it, it's just going to be a useless, vain endeavor. Now, what I learned more as I studied this over the years is that that word house, unless the Lord builds the house, is a massive word. Old Testament scholar Nancy DeClace Walford says the word house is, quote, a rich and multivalent word in Hebrew. I wanted to quote her because I really wanted to say the word multivalent. It's, you know, it's a word that means a lot of words at the same time. And yet at a very top level, she says, it means our life. House means our life. Unless the Lord builds our life, then it's really just a vain, empty endeavor. And so you get to the word vain. Three times here it's used. And it's this word that's used repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes that's essentially saying, if you had the perfect perspective on your life, you're able to analyze it, you came away being honest, how many of us would say, it's like a chasing after the wind. As soon as you grab hold of it is as soon as you lose it. It just slips away. That deep soul satisfaction is elusive in this life when we build it without God right in the center of it. That's really what it's getting at. It's assuming when the Lord builds the house, it's not assuming that we just sit back. Kind of, sometimes you might hear Christians describe, yeah, if you're really in touch with God, with his spirit, it's just let go and let God. It's not what it's saying. It's assuming we're building our life. It's just at the very same time God is building it, and we're saying that God is the owner. It's not our life. He's gifted it to us. He's the owner. He's the architect. He's the general contractor and everything else thrown in. It's his life. Therefore, he is at the center. And when we fail to build our life with him at the center of it, then it ends up feeling that like vain, like vanity. And the classic ancient example early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 11, human beings with their great technological savvy and ingenuity came together and said, I know what we need to do. We need to build this great city and this great tower. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heaven so that they may make a name for ourselves. Well, cut to the quick, it didn't turn out too well. In fact, it was a colossal disaster. A picture for the ages as to what it looks like when we try to build our lives with self, our ambition, our namesake at the center. And really, the story of the rest of the Bible is how not to do that and how to pick up the pieces from our life wherever we may be and rebuild. So how do we do that? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It's putting him right in the center of our life. It's begging us from a wisdom standpoint not to build a life of vanity. And how do we do that? I think it's from another one of the multivalent meanings of the word house. In fact, scholars say contextually in the original usage of this passage is probably the primary meaning of it. Because who is the psalm attributed to? It's attributed to Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. David, this great figure in the Old Testament, had built a palatial palace, a house for himself. And then his ambitions turned to building a house for the Lord, a temple. But God said, no, you're a man of blood. You got blood on your hands. This is going to be for your son, Solomon. He says in 2 Samuel 7:13, he will build a house for my name. And so the temple was this place where God's presence was concentrated. You wanted to, you can go up on a mountaintop. You can connect with God theoretically anywhere. But in the Old Testament imagination, if you really wanted to connect with God, you got as close as you possibly could to the temple. It's why these songs of ascents are so important, because these people were coming from all over, swarming to the city of God, to Jerusalem, on the great feasts of worship, in order to get as close as they possibly could to the temple. They needed to get to that place where God is central so he could become more central in our life. See what it's saying, that worship is how we make God central in our life. It's not coming up with a 20-list checklist of things to do or not do. It's about getting our heart somehow as close as we possibly can to that place where the God of heaven and earth is, where we are in awe of him. And that's how he begins to reorder and rebuild our lives. So as I know all of you have just horrific images from Ukraine right now at the devastation of cities and homes and people's lives. And I saw this interview of this one woman, just tragically, I think she had become a refugee in Poland and was talking to this journalist about her life. And she just broke down. She said, how in the world am I ever going to rebuild? And the journalist said, you're going to get help. We're going to help you rebuild. That's in a sense what the Bible is saying over and over and over. Be honest about where things are. It doesn't do any good to pretend like our lives are in shambles. And boy, I mean, can we be honest? The last 2 years have just kind of had their way with us. It wouldn't be surprising if you felt, I mean, it's hard. I really wrestled with even drawing any kinds of comparisons to Ukraine. So please hear me. By no stretch are any of us going through the horrific tragedy those people are. Nevertheless, sometimes when I look at the wreckage of my own life, if I'm honest, I see it's just like this war-torn village. I'm in so desperate need of rebuilding. How am I going to rebuild? It's avoiding the Tower of Babel scenario. It's saying, I have an architect. I have a builder. I have a one who owns me and has invested to rebuild. I need to center my life in him. That's the first thing, the center of life. Now let's turn to the whole of life. Did you notice all the different areas of life that this short song includes? So it talks about, you know, the very personal areas, maybe even mundane areas of life, about just things in our life like eating and sleeping and shelter. But then it also shifts and talks about our public life. And it says, for instance, unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. So it shifts from the personal to the public. And it ends by imagining a civil dispute. It kind of leaves us a little bit wondering, what's it talking about? There's a civil dispute maybe that was the impetus for the song in the first place. And so in the Hebrew, it says literally at the gate is where this takes place. Because in the ancient Near East, the city gates of a city is the place where people congregated. They did commerce there. They engaged in the public square. They brought their disputes and judges settled those disputes there. And people made decisions together, oftentimes that meant sacrifice for the individual, but for the well-being of the city, of the community. And boy, again, just can't help but think about so many decisions like that made in Ukraine these days. People literally sacrificing their life for the well-being of others. And it's a beautiful picture. he also talks a good bit about vocational life. So right off the bat, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain. Oh my goodness, the last couple of years, if the pandemic has disrupted any area in our lives collectively more than the vocational space, I don't know what it is. Example, of course, is unprecedented numbers of people just up and quitting the great resignation. They're saying, you know, why am I playing this game? Why am I working myself to the bones? Why am I working like the devil? This feels like a sweatshop, and it just soul-sucking lack of meaning. So many people, in one way or another, particularly young people, seem to be saying that. And I think it's because they're listening to the Solomon podcast again here. But it's no mistake that we've got, have you noticed how there's a number of shows streaming right now that are touching on this vocational unrest? It's We Crashed and Dropout, and then Ben Stiller's new show, Severance, which, by the way, don't go to it thinking Ben Stiller is going to be a great lighthearted comedy. This is dark, psychological, vocational thriller stuff. And the premise is, you know, people are always struggling for this thing, this elusive thing called the work-life balance. And one of the things, like when you have ugly things happen in one of those areas, how do you keep it from contaminating the other area? And so what if the show supposes you could actually have a medical procedure and sever your personal life from your professional life and vice versa? Sounds refreshing, right? Oh, no. When you think you could sever your life up like that, it severs you, the show is arguing. Sorry, spoiler alert. But you get that early on. What we need is not to sever our life up into all these constituent parts. We need something. We need someone to come along and integrate our lives into a coherent and cohesive whole. And when we center our lives in him, that's what we begin to realize. And then halfway, another area that this psalm looks at in terms of the whole of life is our family life. It says in verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord. The word heritage in the Hebrew means investment. And children are many things, but in the ancient pre-industrial agrarian world where you didn't have police forces, children were both a financial and a physical security to a home. They were the workforce. They were the financial safety net. They were the retirement plan. And they were, you know, if the enemies of life, metaphorically speaking, or literally came your way, team, family was there to protect. And so that's why he employs, metaphorically, warlike imagery, saying, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And the word blessed there, that's it. When you see it, I mean, talk about a multivalent word. It is talking about when God truly touches a person's life, it leads to that truly great life. It is that life of deep soul satisfaction and joy. And some of you are going, okay, I feel a cognitive dissonance here, because that's not, you're talking family and that's what that leads to. That's not my experience with my family. Or you might say, well, this is one of those verses that just seems like, you know, what am I supposed to do with it? I'm not in a position to have children. I'm not sure I ever will. Is there anything here for me? Yes, there's a ton here. First, if it weren't for dysfunctional families in the Bible, there would be no families recorded in the Bible. It's an interesting thing how the Bible goes out of its way. I mean, just take Solomon, David. Oh my goodness. Solomon was the product of David's rape of Solomon's mother. And if you're going, oh, I've never heard it talked about that way, it's going to be a sermon next fall. So just stay tuned, okay? So I think the Bible is constantly saying, dysfunctional families, you've got a place to connect and feel like you're heard and understood. The other thing, you say, well, I don't see myself in a position to have a family or anything. What am I supposed to do? Then move from here to the New Testament, because what you see in the New Testament is, it just gives, frankly, gives me goosebumps when I think about it, when I talk about it. Because what you see is the church being described as a household. So for instance, Paul says in 1 Timothy to his protege, he says, the church is the household of God. Regularly in the New Testament, you don't just call people church member, buddy. It's brother and sister. You're part of a family. And in one place, at least, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Jesus, and then in another passage I'm going to talk about later next year, so I can't answer all the questions on it now, but Jesus at one point says something very provocative. He says, in heaven, people will neither be married nor given in marriage. What? Some of you are like, whew, boy, what a relief. Get me there. The short version of the answer to that is that marriage this side of eternity was never designed as an end in itself. Otherwise, it's vain, it's nothing new under the sun. It was designed as a sign to point us to the marriage that any human being can have with their Creator. Ultimate intimacy, joy, the truly great life. See, if you have a bad family experience or no family experience, you've got a family in your extended family in the church. And it makes me wonder, what if we began to see our lives, if you would describe yourself as a Christian, less in an individualistic, consumeristic mindset of, I'm going to pop in and out of church to get my discretionary resources that I need to build my life personally. What if we saw it less as that, which, by the way, the New Testament can't even imagine, and saw it more as an investment in the body of Christ, the household of God? See, I was visiting with one guy this week who is on the older end of the city church spectrum, which doesn't mean ancient. It just means you're not a millennial or Gen Z. And what I realized in talking to this person was they're doing this. Arthur Brooks, who I mentioned earlier, that Harvard social scientist, he talks about it as thinking about building a happiness 401k. You're trying to build that truly great life by making deposits. And he says the most important thing to that are relationships. He says satisfaction lies not, according to his studies, satisfaction lies not in attaining high status or holding on to it for dear life, but in helping other people, including by sharing whatever knowledge and life wisdom we've acquired. See, that's what this guy that I was describing is doing. He's making investments in his happiness, great life, 401k. He's pouring his life into the next generation. You may not have children, but you can have lots of spiritual children. You may have a terrible father, but you can have spiritual fathers. Let's invest in one another's life. Cross-pollinate across generations. And see those kinds of returns begin to materialize. Because, yeah, the investment in the short term may not seem like much is happening. But the long-term returns, staggering. The center of life, the whole of life, finally, the grace of life. You know, as we're rebuilding our lives with God at the center as the owner, architect, general contractor, one of the things that stands out to us easily, if we're honest and self-aware, is how utterly dependent we are. Jesus would say on the night before he died, his closest followers, basically he said, you got to go out there and build your life, but apart from me, you can do nada. Yeah, he actually spoke Spanish in that occasion. Did you know that? In this passage, you see it in code language. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, if you're looking at it in English, it's the small capital letters, which is code for the covenant love name of God, Yahweh. Do you know what happened right after the disaster that the Tower of Babel was? You know, and God scattered everyone. You thought, this is it. God is done with this miserable race of people. You know what he did? Immediately after that, he starts talking about a household. He goes through what we might think of as kind of boring, just listing names after names after names. But that name leads up to an important name, a guy named Abram. God went into like the heart of irreligious people in that day and plucked Abram out and called him to himself and said, I'm going to bless you. Remember what blessing means. And I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. And then fast forward to a psalm like this, and God accentuated that vision of a household by saying to Solomon, and more specifically his father David, I'm going to build you into a great household that will endure forever. Only it became a very dysfunctional household. And you think that God has just, again, moved along to a different plan, but oh no. Because then the New Testament begins with another list of household names. And we see this one who is a son of Abram, a son of David, a son of Solomon through his mother Bathsheba, Jesus. The one who would be that ultimate son of David and Solomon, who would live the truly great life. He would never live a moment in vain, always centering his life in his Father and living for his Father's glory until he finished his life and said, all the work that you've given me to do, I have completed it. Now glorify your Son. And he wouldn't only be the son of David, but when John introduces him, it's not through a genealogy, it's through a house. He says, there's going to be this one that will come from heaven and take on human flesh, and he will house among us. He will tabernacle among us. What in the world's going on? Jesus later would say something very confusing and oft misunderstood, for which he was condemned in a monkey trial of misjudgment. When he said, take this temple and tear it down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They thought he was talking about the temple. But what Jesus was saying is the temple is never the temple. Like marriage, human marriage was designed to point to the marriage. The temple in Jerusalem was designed to point to the ultimate temple, to the place where the presence of God is truly known and experienced. But centering your life in me, Jesus is saying, that's where the truly great life comes of soul satisfaction. And yet he would be ushered outside the city gate where judgment would be rendered upon him that you and I deserved. His house would be destroyed so that through faith in him, he might rebuild our house. That's the gospel. Now, how does that grace of the gospel help us to rebuild our lives? Three things very quickly, and then we're through. First of all, it's the grace that fuels worship that centers our life. So, if someone comes to you and tells you something to do, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's an authority, another kind of authority figure in your life, and you look at them and they just seem like they're scowling at you, so disappointed, you might do it out of fear, but there's no love, right? There's no worship. But if, on the other hand, someone came to you and said, I love you so much that I have worked myself to death for you, that kind of unconditional love and grace, oh my goodness, that breeds a heart of love. It fuels the fire of worship that encourages us to center our lives in him. It's one of the reasons, by the way, we need this every week, as often as we can get it. Secondly, how does this grace help us rebuild our life? It's the grace that enables us to pick up the pieces of our broken life at any and every point and rebuild it. Because doesn't it just get so discouraging sometimes where you just look at the damage of life at any one point and you say, I just can't. I just need to give up. It's too much. In the famous words of Winston Churchill, never, never, never give up. And why? The gospel of grace says it's because the resources that we have in Christ that we don't have to and must not ever, ever give up. It's a permission slip at every point, no matter how ugly things may seem to you in your life, to start right there and pick up the pieces with God at the center and rebuild. And finally, it's the grace that resources us to do something as radical as partner with God. Partner with God in building the city of God in the midst of cities like Houston and cities all over the world. I think it's what Jesus had in mind in the Sermon on the Mount, like we talked about last fall, about being the church is a city on a hill that brings light and hope in the midst of the cities of the world. And I think it's what Abraham must have had in mind when God called him and gave him an audacious blessing to bless the whole world. Because even though he's basically spent his life as a nomad, he was in a sense building and rebuilding a city. We know that because when you get toward the end of the Bible, the New Testament author of Hebrews says this, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was imagining the place where the truly great life is finally and completely realized. It's what the Bible, you know, has been aiming toward all along. It's what we have craved all along. Let's not waste our lives centering our lives in something so small and empty as ourselves. Let's instead center our lives in the one who lived the truly great life, who relinquished his life in order to rebuild ours. I don't think there's any better investment available to us. Let's give ourselves to it. And the return, the long-term, soul-satisfying return, it's staggering. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you that you and your word are so realistic, that you don't come to us because we've built great lives that you should be impressed with, but you come to us in those moments where it looks like, humanly speaking, they're just completely empty and vain, and you call us. You call us to bless us in order to be a blessing, to lead us and steer us in the direction of this truly great life that is not what the world thinks of as truly great, but at the end of the day, that yield, that eternal investment, a staggering, soul-satisfying life of utter greatness. Help us, Lord, to lean into that by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.